We are going to continue our discussion of church polity. How do we function? How do we work together cohesively as a group? And we've laid out three different models over the last 2 weeks that could be implemented within the congregational setting. The first being minority ruled, and then we talked about majority governed, and then finally maturity led. And as we weighed each of those models against our two principles of servant leadership and congregational responsibility, we found that it was only the third model, maturity led, that was consistent with both of those principles, both the responsibility and obligation of the whole congregation to be actively involved in the work of the church and carrying out the work of the church, and also the idea that leadership is provided by those who have proven through self-sacrifice and service to their brethren that they have earned the trust of their brethren to follow their lead. And so for those two reasons alone, I believe that that model is the preferred model, certainly, of the three that we've laid out. And as I indicated last week at the end of our discussion, there is actually, I believe, a very strong textual argument for the maturity-led model that I want to share with you today. And so this study will be a little bit more technical in nature than our past two studies. But I ask you to bear with me as we look at two texts. The first is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. And then we'll look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. We're going to take the more difficult text first and then save the clearer text for last. But as we look at these two sections, these two teachings in Scripture, I want us to ask the question of each: who is being described in this text? And then, how is the congregation instructed to interact or relate to these individuals? All right. So the first text we want to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, where Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian brethren, says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So our first question as we look at this text is, who is being described here? Who is Paul directing the attention of the brethren towards? Well, the traditional interpretation of this text is to suggest that Paul is referring to elders here. And though I will grant, theoretically, it is a possibility that the Thessalonian church had elders at this point in time, the reality is we're never going to know for sure, definitively, one way or the other, whether or not there were elders at the church in Thessalonica when Paul writes this letter. It's not like the Philippian letter that is addressed to the saints in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Clearly, we know Philippi had elders. They're addressed in the letter, specifically. That's not the case with Thessalonians. And so, a lot of folks have looked at this section and said, well, obviously Paul must be talking about elders here in this text. And yet, in my opinion, it's not quite so much a foregone conclusion as some have often presented it. There are reasons to think that the Thessalonian church did not have elders, at least not at this point in their existence. For example, the church, when Paul is writing to them here, is a very, very young congregation. And what I mean by that is not that it was filled with a bunch of young people. It's that it has not existed for even a year at this point. At best, I think you can maybe squeak out of the chronology in the book of Acts 6 to 9 months from the time that Paul and his companions first preached the gospel in Thessalonica to the time that Paul is writing this letter to them. And so all of the Christians in Thessalonica would have been Christians for less than a year. Okay? Secondly, unlike some of the other things we read about in the book of Acts, where Paul will travel through establishing churches and then come back through and appoint elders in those churches, he did that with the churches in Galatia on his first preaching trip. it's worth noting that Paul has not yet returned to Thessalonica at all since establishing the church and leaving there before he writes this letter to them. And thirdly, I would suggest to you the general tenor of concern that Paul conveys to the Thessalonians in this letter about whether or not they've even remained faithful to the Lord would suggest to me anyway that there is a very young, relatively immature, inexperienced congregation that he's writing to. In fact, if I'm correct about my chronology in the book of Acts, Paul would have only been in Thessalonica for 3 to 4 weeks before he was chased out of town rather abruptly by persecution. And so he didn't have a lot of time to do a lot of teaching there in Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back to them to encourage them and to strengthen them and to remind them of things that had been taught. But the whole first letter to the Thessalonians is Paul expressing his deep concern over the stability of their faith as a whole. So for some of those reasons, I take the position that there were not elders at the church in Thessalonica, though having acknowledged that we will not know for certain whether or not that is the case. It's interesting to me, though, the primary reason why a lot of people have seen elders in this text is the word that is translated in the New American Standard by the phrase, have charge over you in the Lord. It's the Greek verb proestemi, which some of the older translations were maybe less rigid in their translation of this word. It's like the King James, the American Standard Version, and even the New King James Version render that word with a milder phrase. They just say, those who are over you. Not that they have charge over you, they're just over you. And oftentimes what's happened in a study of this text is that phrase there is then conflated with what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 17, where he instructs the brethren that they are to, New American Standard says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, some of the older translations render that verb that is translated here as your leaders as those who rule over you. Obey those who rule over you. And the assumption is made that elders are the only ones within local congregations who have rule over or charge over or who are over local congregations. Therefore, anytime we see a phrase like that, we must conclude that there were elders present there. Let me quickly observe about that conclusion, though, that the verbs in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Hebrews chapter 13 are two different verbs. It's not even the same Greek word that's under consideration there. And so to say that what the word means, the phrase means in one passage, it automatically means that in the other passage is to overstate the case. Because even though in English it may sound very similar or analogous, it's not actually the same word being used in those two places. Secondly, it's worth observing that neither in 1 Thessalonians 5 nor in Hebrews 13 does it state clearly that elders, at least not exclusively, are the only ones under consideration in either one of those texts. It's left vague. Now, obviously, the audience, the original audience that received those letters, they would have known exactly which group of individuals Paul or the Hebrew writer was telling them to either obey or to, here we'll see, appreciate and acknowledge. But to us, it's left a little bit vague, a little bit ambiguous. And further, I'll note that regarding the verb that's used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's translated, those who have charge over you, that is the only place in the New Testament where this verb is rendered that way in English. Consider with me some of the other occurrences of this same verb, proestemi, in our New Testaments. The first that I'd like you to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 17, Here, the New American Standard says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. There, the Greek word proosthēmi is translated in the New American Standard and most other English translations by the verb rule. But as you look at the context, it seems to me that the way in which they rule, in air quotes, is not by exercising authority over anybody, but rather by humbly leading and guiding those that they care about. He says that he is to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at doing what? Preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Right? And as you think about what the elders are supposed to do, they're supposed to be feeding the flock. They're supposed to be leading the group by providing teaching, instruction, guidance, direction to those that they're leading. I would suggest that lead here is probably a much better rendering of the Greek verb than rule. But again, I think our English translators have chosen rule because they've coupled it with the idea of elders. And we have already this wrong model of elders in the greater Christian world that they are exercising authority over the group. Notice some of the other ways that it's translated, though. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it occurs three times. The first time is in verse 4. It says that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Here it's describing how a father manages, that is, directs, teaches, nurtures, and brings up his family in the Lord. How is he managing his own household? It's used again in verse 5. Where it is directly compared to the way that one would take care of the church of God. He says, if a man does not know how to manage or provide for or take care of his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so this idea is that there's a sense in which what a man does in managing his household is analogous to what an elder is going to be doing with the household of God, the church of God. Okay? And again, it's used in verse 12, where deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their own children and their own households. And so it's about the way that a man leads and guides his own family, how he directs, nurtures, and brings them up in the way of the Lord. That is the model, that is the testing ground upon which we might be able to determine whether or not a guy could adequately do that with the church of the Lord. Two times the word is used in Titus chapter 3, where it gives the idea of earnestly giving your attention to an endeavor, specifically to pursuing good works, acts of service. Notice in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 8, it says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that all those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And that idea there of being careful to engage is the word that we're looking at, proosthēmi. Well, what is it that we're to be careful to engage in? Good deeds, right? Later on, it's used in verse 14 as well. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. They're to learn to engage. It's interesting in this context, both times the word is used is implying the attitude that one has towards a work of service for others. It occurs also in a list of characteristics that Christians might possess or abilities that Christians might possess in Romans chapter 12. And in verse 8, we read, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word that the New American Standard translates as leads there is the word that we're considering, proosthēmi here. And it's interesting, it seems out of sorts in this list because it's sandwiched between the idea of he who gives and he who demonstrates mercy. Those are both actions of doing something for somebody else. And then you have sandwiched between those two acts of provision, he who leads. I would suggest to you, the footnote in my New American Standard says, could also be rendered as he who gives aid. And really the idea there of giving aid or caring for someone seems to better fit its context here. He who gives is to do so with liberality. He who aids others or cares for others is to do that with diligence. And he who shows mercy should show mercy with cheerfulness. Really seems to be the idea that Paul is driving at here. While we're in Romans, it's worth noting that in the 16th chapter, when describing Phoebe, the noun that is derived from this verb is applied to her. Notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, and that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now, what the New American Standard translates as helper, the ESV translates as patron. She has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She has been, the NIV says, a benefactor. The contemporary English version says she's been a leader, because all of those ideas are wrapped up in that Greek noun. Now, certainly she didn't exercise any type of authority over the Apostle Paul, and yet he says she was a patron of mine. She took care of me. She helped me. She aided me in the work that I was doing, probably by providing for some of his physical needs as he was doing the work of preaching the gospel. She was playing a supportive role. She was being a servant leader for Paul. It's worth noting that in this context, she is described there in verse 1 as what? One who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. It was her service that made her a patron, a benefactor, one who gives aid and helps others. Additionally, it's worth noting that outside of the New Testament, this same Greek word is used in extra-biblical writing from the first century, and it's sometimes used to give the stricter sense of ruling over, but oftentimes it's used to describe patrons or benefactors who offered protection to somebody else. And so, the meaning of the word, when we look at the wide variety in the ways which it's used just within the New Testament, seems to be highlighting the aspects of leadership that involves being responsible for, looking out for the well-being of, and caring for others by serving them. Our definition of a servant leader. Now, obviously, that should be descriptive of what a good eldership within a local congregation should be focusing on and the work that they would be performing. But the idea of proasteni, of having charge over, as it's rendered there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is not limited to the role of elders. But it's descriptive of all those who have devoted themselves to the service and ministry of others, whether that be in their own families or in their local congregations. And would it not be to this type of individual within the church, one who is living out and fulfilling the servant leadership model that Jesus promoted in Mark chapter 10, that we should be looking to for guidance, direction, and leadership? I think so. But what does Paul say about these servant leaders that he's describing here in 1 Thessalonians? How does he tell the congregation that they're supposed to interact with these individuals? Well, he says to them there in verse 12, first of all, that they are to appreciate, the New American Standard says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And then later on in verse 13, he says, you are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, that word that's translated as appreciate in the New American Standard, the ASV says that you are to know. The ESV is a little bit more generic. It says you're to respect. The NIV says you should acknowledge. And the New King James says you should recognize those individuals. It comes from the Greek word poida, which means to have seen or perceived, hence to know something. So it's the idea that when we look at something, we can discern something about it, we can recognize it, and we can know what it is. And in this text here, I think it means more than just appreciate or acknowledge from the standpoint of, oh yeah, I see you, or I even think highly of you. It would be kind of redundant because he goes on and tells him in verse 13 that you are to go on and esteem them highly because of their, so appreciate them, think good of them for the work that they're doing, and esteem them highly. He's saying the same thing twice. That seems a little bit redundant to me. So it seems here in this text that what he's saying by appreciate or to know them is twofold. It is to recognize those who are doing the work of servant leaders among you. But secondly, follow the example, the godly example that they're setting. And what they're doing, you try to do it too. Follow their lead. And it's interesting to me what I think he indicates the result of this would be. Notice verse 13 ends with the statement, live in peace with one another. And would it not be the case that if we would look out amongst ourselves and identify those who are living like Christ and demonstrating service and sacrificial love for one another, and we would imitate that example, would that not result in us working harmoniously together and being at peace with one another? I think so. Now, let me offer a caveat on this passage. Because as we acknowledged at the beginning, we'll never know for certain whether or not the church in Thessalonica had elders or not. The church there knew when they received the letter. They knew if they had elders. And they would have known that if they did have elders, that's who Paul was talking about. But if they knew that they didn't have elders, they would have also known exactly who Paul was talking about among them. But the reality is that even though this passage, even if it is referring to elders and to their work and to the church's responsibility to follow their lead, it doesn't undermine any of the principles that we've advocated for here upon which the model of maturity-led is built. All it means is that the same model, maturity-led, should be followed whether you have elders or not, as we'll see clearly in our next text. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. There Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, before we go on and look at this text in depth, I want to just note some parallels between this text and what we saw there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First, observe that both of these admonitions are being written to either young or relatively immature congregations. Secondly, we'll notice that both of these admonitions occur towards the end of Paul's letter to them, right? They're in the closing remarks, the general exhortation of the letter. Both begin with a very similar exhortation themselves. Paul says to the Corinthians, now I urge you, brethren, where he said to the Thessalonians, but we request of you, brethren. And that's how he introduces this section. You'll notice also that in both places, the brethren are instructed to know or to appreciate. And even though that's two different words in English here, it's the same Greek verb in both places, hoida, translated as appreciate in 1 Thessalonians 5, translated as know in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And both arguably demonstrate this idea of recognizing or acknowledging or esteeming these individuals for what they're doing, which seems to be, as we've said, a description of Christ-like service among you. They've devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints. They help with the works and labors. They've supplied our needs. They have refreshed our spirits, right? In 1 Thessalonians, they diligently labor among you. They watch over you. They care for you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. Honor them for their work, right? So there's a lot of similarities between these two texts. But who exactly is Paul talking about here in 1 Corinthians 16? Well, we might readily observe that it's not a reference to elders. In fact, if I had to put money on any congregation that probably didn't have elders in the first century, I'd put my money on Corinth. I'd say if there was ever a congregation that probably didn't have elders, based on what we know about them, it was probably the church in Corinth. But even if the church in Corinth did have elders, notice that the group that Paul is directing their attention to is not the elders, at least not exclusively. Specifically, he draws their attention to the household of Stephanas there in verse 15. He says, you guys know the household of Stephanas. And what was it that they knew about them? What was their identifying characteristic? Why does Paul choose this group of people to point the attention to? Well, it's not because these individuals held some sort of official office or filled some official capacity or position within the church, but rather it was because of the work that they were doing. You know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. They are servant leaders among you. You know Stephanas' household. You know his family. They're the ones who are acting as servant leaders, or rather as servants of others, embodying the principles of servant leadership that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 10. And notice, it's not just the men in Stephanas' household. It's the whole household that the attention is directed to. I would ask the question, could that include women of the household? I would think so. It doesn't seem to be limited here. It would certainly include women in the household if those women also were engaged in the ministry to the saints, right? That they had devoted themselves also to that same purpose of lovingly serving their brethren the way that Jesus said we're supposed to. And though women do not exercise authority over the church, we cannot deny the fact that godly women within our church families provide excellent examples for others of us to watch and imitate. And men, if you have not learned anything from a godly woman in your life, there's only one of two possibilities, and neither one of them's good. Either you're stupid and ignorant, or you're so prideful that you won't admit that you actually learned something from a woman. I can't tell you how many godly women have had a profound positive impact on my spiritual development. So here, Paul is describing the servant leaders among the group there at Corinth. And even if some in Stephanas' household, some of the men were serving as elders, understand that he's not limiting his instruction here to only those who serve as elders. He says, in fact, he says that The whole household has devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints. And then he goes on in verse 16 and talks about everyone who helps in the works and labors. Everyone else, maybe even beyond Stephanas' household, who is devoted to ministry, to service. That's who I'm directing your attention to. And here in this text, how does Paul instruct the congregation to relate to these individuals? Well, he certainly tells them to know them, which is the same word that we saw there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to appreciate, to acknowledge, to see what they're doing, and to follow their example. He clearly says in verse 18 that they are to acknowledge such men. We're to give attention to them. But he's even more emphatic here in this text. Because in verse 16, he says that you also be in subjection to such men. And before you think, oh, see, you only have to be in subjection to men, he says, and to everyone who helps in the works and labors. Paul seems here to be indicating that when you look out amongst yourselves and you identify who is embodying Christ-like servant leadership, I think whether they're men, whether they're women, if they're demonstrating a godly example, we recognize them for that and we follow their godly lead. And what is more, we actually submit ourselves to the direction that they're providing for us through their service. That may rub some people a little bit the wrong way, but we need to understand something, that authority in the kingdom of God is a rule that depends on willing submission of the church to one another, specifically to proven servant leaders. And let me suggest to you that that recognition that Paul is talking about, that submission that he is enjoining upon us here, it doesn't rise to the level of appointing anyone to some special office within the church. He's not saying we need to make junior elders or emergent elders or something like that and make it an official thing. It is a more informal obligation that is put upon the church to follow the godly examples of those who are already among them. The only difference between that and elders is that in what I'm describing, it's in an informal sense. When you have elders as a group, you formally, collectively submit yourselves to the leadership, the guidance, the oversight of the elders. So, the maturity-led model is not only sound logically, it's not only the most of all the models we've looked at in keeping with the principles of servant leadership and congregational authority, I would suggest to you that it is clearly supported by these biblical teachings. Additionally, this model has the added benefit of being the most naturally progressive towards appointing and having elders one day. In that the principles and the operation of the church to voluntarily submit to the proven servant leadership in an informal sense grows into a clear and formal mutual obligation where the congregation says, "Will you lead us? If you do, we will submit to you." And the elders say, "We will do that service. We will lead you if you will follow." The same model exists and ought to be implemented whether you have elders or not. It'll be much more effective when we do have elders. But I think that's the pattern that Christ has laid out for his church in the teachings of the New Testament. So I would submit that to you all for consideration. And I would invite you, as you think about that, to really scrutinize it and evaluate it and measure it against the standard of God's word. And if you find that, no, what Josh presented, that seems to be way out there, that doesn't seem to be what the Scriptures are teaching, I would ask you to come and talk to me about that. Because if I'm wrong about this, I'd like to be shown where I'm wrong. But if as you evaluate it and you think on it and you meditate on it and you realize, you know what, that does seem to be the pattern that is coming through in Scripture, I would ask us the question, why then wouldn't we implement that amongst ourselves as we work to become a kind of congregation that God wants us to be for Him?